thanks very much for having me here this evening. It's nice to be with you again. I was really sorry to hear about Lewis, and I want you to know that we've been praying for Lewis as well as a congregation this morning and during the week. We did pass on that news, and we've been praying for him. So I bring you greetings from our church, and it is lovely to be with you again tonight. Let's pray together as we come to look at God's Word. Father, please be with us as we look at your word tonight. We pray that you would help me as the speaker to speak only that which is true, only that which is from you. And I pray that you would help each one of us here who are hearers to hear with open and receptive hearts, hearing with the help of your Holy Spirit. And so be with us tonight as we look at your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think I'm telling you nothing new when I say to you that you and I live in a world of spin. I mean, it's one of the great dangers of buying something online, is it not? The way that people advertise things, the way that a product is presented, the things that a product is said to be able to do or not to do. It's one thing to read an advert online, but sometimes, as you know, it can be quite another thing once you actually get the package on your doorstep. It's not always the same thing. You and I live in a world of spin. And, of course, if it only came down to advertising, you know, receiving a bad product or whatever it might be, that would be annoying, but we could roll with that. However, as you know, the problem is a lot more deep-seated than that. The problem of spin in our world is just endemic. Truth has been receiving a beating in our society for many years now. And sometimes the effect of that, the effects of that are far more serious than just receiving a dodgy product. When you are deceived, that can hurt. When you are misrepresented, that can hurt. Falsehood leads to destructive consequences. And as you seek to navigate a world that is strewn with half-truths and lies, that can get you down. And you can wonder, as one person has put it, what can God's people do when the spin doctors win? How are we supposed to react in a world that is full of spin? That's the issue that lies at the heart of the psalm that we're looking at this evening, Psalm 12. As we look at Psalm 12, we see that David, although he did not have the internet and online shopping and so on, yet David lived in a world that had similar characteristics to our own world. He lived in a world of spin. Notice the spin of the world in verses 1 through to 3. David begins the psalm in verse 1. He says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." He says the faithful, they're just disappearing. You can't find faithful people anymore, he says. And what does he mean by that? What he means by that is that people everywhere are just full of spin. He says in verse 2, they speak idly, every one with his neighbour, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. The word idle or idly there just means empty. That's what he means. He's saying that people just have empty speech. It's empty. And then he explains what he means by empty. He says, for example, that they have a double heart. This word here literally means to speak with a heart and a heart. It's a Hebrew idiom. It's a colloquialism. Today we might say that they engage with double speak, or they talk out of both sides of their mouth. Essentially what it's saying here is that they are liars. They don't tell the truth. And that is not uncommon today, is it? Of course, the most obvious example is politics. Now, I'm not trying to make a general bag out on politicians. I really am not. I'm very thankful for the people who serve our country in that way, and I generally don't tend to make political comments in sermons. But I accept that many politicians genuinely do want the good of our country, and so this is not meant to be a cheap bag out session. But if I could just give one example of how prevalent lying is in our culture. In the Queensland elections this year, both of the major parties prior to the elections explicitly said that if there was a hung parliament, they would do no deals with the independents. And then, of course, the vote came in, and as it turned out, it was a hung parliament. And immediately, absolutely immediately, both of the major parties were in talks with the independents to do a deal immediately. And you know what I found interesting? What I found interesting was that the public itself hardly blinked an eye at that. There wasn't even much of a kickback about that, much of an outcry about that, because frankly, the public just expected that they would be lying. They just expected it. That's the kind of culture that we have in our nation, in the leadership of our nation. And the community knows it. We are so used to it that we do not even expect our leaders to govern with integrity. They speak with a double heart. And of course, that kind of problem isn't just restricted to government, is it? It's a problem that touches a little closer to home. You know, according to a 2002 study conducted by the University of Massachusetts, 60% of adults cannot have a 10-minute conversation without telling a lie, at least once. 60% will tell a lie within 10 minutes. In fact, of those people in the study who did lie, they told an average of 3 lies in 10 minutes. And this is the scary part. The scary part is that they did not even realise that they were doing it. So if you thought you were in the 40%, they didn't even realise that they were doing it. You know, when the people doing the study played back the videos to these people, they were just shocked to see, oh, yeah, okay, I did actually tell a lie there, and I did tell a lie there, and I did tell a lie there. They hadn't even registered that that's what they were doing. There was a woman a few years back, actually, I think it was only 2 or 3 years back, Dina Kaplan, who went to some retreat and ended up making a vow not to tell lies. She wasn't a Christian. And it's not that she had a problem with lying, or so she thought. She thought of herself as a pretty honest person, but she, at this retreat, ended up making a vow. And she writes this. She writes, "Under this new vow, I was shocked at how often I lied to people about little things, unimportant items that I easily could have been truthful about. It's almost as if I had a reflex to lie. A typical lie would be an explanation for why I was late. I might blame the subway when the ride was actually smooth. At a restaurant, I might say that I was allergic to fish when really I just didn't like seafood. I might say that I'd been to London 30 times when, in fact, it was really more like about 20. I have no idea why I did this," she writes. Our society is a society that is given to lying. It's just endemic, and sometimes it rubs off even on us. We speak with a double heart. And we speak flattery. That's there in verse 2. It says, "They speak idly, everyone with his neighbour, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak." I said earlier that the idea of idle speech is empty speech, and that's true of flattery. Flattery in some ways seems like it's something which is kind, doesn't it? It seems like it's kind. You're speaking nicely to someone, However, the Bible actually condemns it often. Proverbs 26, a lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Proverbs 28, he who rebukes a man will find more favour afterward than he who flatters with the tongue. Proverbs 29, a man who flatters his neighbour spreads a net for his feet, and so on and so on and so on. Flattery is condemned in Scripture. And the reason why it's condemned in Scripture is because it's empty speech. It's insincere speech. It's speech that's there simply to manipulate others, sort of to soften them up so that you can get something out of them. But it's not actually sincere speech. You know, while I was writing this sermon, I opened up my email, and there in my inbox was an email from Evernote. It's this program that I use occasionally, and the header of the email was this. It said, "You make Evernote great." And I thought, oh wow, this is just really exciting. I'll make Evernote great. That's with my once a month usage. It's wonderful to know. And so I clicked on the link to find out, you know, what was so great about me. Actually, it was just because I was preaching a sermon on flattery. And surprisingly, what I discovered is that although the email was all about thanking me for why I make Evernote so great, they were also wondering if maybe I wanted to upgrade to their premium service. I just felt so used. Actually, I didn't. I didn't feel used because we're kind of used to flattery in our world, aren't we? We're just used to it. We've grown accustomed to it. Our world spins on spin, doesn't it? Words are not used to communicate truth, but to manipulate. Now, let me be clear here. I am not against encouragement. In fact, I am all for encouragement. Let me just say that if you are a guy here, if you are a male, you probably need to encourage others more often than you do. If you're married, you probably need to encourage your wife more often than you do. You need to use your words more for positive purposes. But the difference between encouragement and flattery is that encouragement looks for what is true and communicates it in order to build another up. Whereas flattery looks for what will win points and communicates it in order to achieve my own purposes. You see, one is truthful and selfless, while the other is empty and selfish. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. Here is another evidence of the spin of our world. And it is pretty common, is it not? Flattering speech. And then we come now to boasting. That's there in verse 3. It says there, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things." It's talking about proud speech or arrogant speech or boasting. Now, sometimes people boast obviously, but other times it's more subtle. Did you notice in that illustration from that woman, Dina Kaplan, that she talked about how she would say that she'd been to London 30 times, when actually it was probably more like 20. Now why do that? Well, the reason why we do that kind of thing is because it just sounds a little bit more impressive, doesn't it? I mean, London 30 times rather than 20. It just sounds a bit more impressive. It's a form of boasting. And that's why we do it. You know, there's this new word in the dictionary. It was added in 2013. It's been added because there's obviously a demand for the word, and the word is humblebrag. That's the word. The Macmillan Dictionary puts it this way. It says, "It is a statement in which you pretend to be modest, but which you are really using as a way of telling people about your success or achievements." That's the humblebrag. And the humble brag is not so uncommon today, is it? You know what I mean, do you not? And you know where I'm about to head with this. I'm about to head to Facebook. You've seen the posts on Facebook. Tim Challies mentions a few good ones. He's making these up. They're exaggerated, but they make the point. This is the sort of thing you see on Facebook, but not this exact thing. When I bought this Ferrari, no one warned me that I'd get pulled over all of the time. Yeah, sure. It was all about your being pulled over. That's why you wrote the post. Sure. Or this one. Bumped into my dear friend Tom Hanks when I was at the Academy Awards tonight. He's awesome. Yes, he is awesome. Or this one. I hate it when you get profiled on 60 Minutes and they mispronounce your name. Yes, we hate it too. That's the humble brag. It's sort of, appearance of modesty. I hate it when they mispronounce my name, but it's really just boasting. And sadly, we're pretty good at it. And sadly, it's not that uncommon. And often, it's not actually even thought of as unacceptable. Our speech has become just thoroughly degraded. It has become ungodly. Help, Lord, verse 1, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. This is the spin of the world. And so we move on from here, and in verse 4 we come to the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem, we are told there, is that we think that we are the masters of our mouths. Verse 4, the ungodly have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? The problem, you see, is the tendency of our world and the tendency of ourselves, whenever we fall into these things, to think of our lips as if they are our own, to think that we can do what we want with our mouths, to think that we can say what we like because we are the masters of our mouths. What this verse is saying is that at its heart, whenever we act out with our mouths, it's a sign of a deeper problem, a sign of a wrong attitude to God who made us and who is over us, even over our tongues. You see, your speech tells you something of your philosophy on life. Is your tongue a tool that you own in order to bring about your purposes? Or is your tongue a gift that you have received in order to bring about God's purposes? Your speech tells you something of your philosophy on life. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12 that we will be held accountable for every word that we speak. He says there, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. God holds us account for every word, even the careless words. That's what it means there by idle. Even the careless words, God holds us to account for that. Our speech tells us something of our attitude toward God. And of course, the only hope for us, for each one of us, because we all fail day after day with our speech, the only hope for us is to find relief from our rebellion toward God by putting our faith in Christ. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want to say to you that you are not alone in failing with your tongue. We all here fail with our tongue, every single one of us. We have all been, just as this passage describes, we have acted as if our lips are our own. We have acted as if God isn't Lord over us. But there is good news. The good news is that Jesus has come. He has lived with God as his Lord. He has lived with God as Lord, even over his mouth. The Bible says that he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He truly did live with God as Lord over every aspect of his life. And then he died on the cross as a sinless man, dying for sinful people. He became a substitute for all who would trust in him and repent of their sins. And so there is good news for each one of us in the failure of our tongues. If we would turn from our sins and trust in Christ alone for our salvation, we are forgiven of our sins. And then, having been forgiven of our sins, God calls on us to live renewed lives, to live now with him as our master, to live with him as Lord over all things, even our lips. And so at the heart of the problem is our attitude to God and his lordship over us. And there is a resolution to that through faith in Christ. That's the heart of the problem. And so we turn then from that and we come now to the oppression of the voice. The oppression of the voice. That's there in verse 5. It says there, verse 5. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. What we see there is that God cares about the oppression of the needy. And God is going to stand up for the oppression of the needy. And it's worth noting in the context of this psalm what the nature of this oppression is. The nature of this oppression in this psalm is to do with words. That's what this whole psalm's about. We're not in this psalm dealing with the oppression of violence. What we're dealing with in this psalm is the oppression of words. People who tell lies against another, people who misrepresent another, people who manipulate words in order to get their way against another. That's the kind of oppression that we're dealing with in this psalm, and that's what it's talking about. I do believe that this is worth noticing. I think it's worth noticing because I do think that more and more this is the kind of thing that God's people are facing in Western society. Now, in other nations, if you're a Christian in many places in the world, you fear for your safety physically. However, in the West, that's not usually the case. In the West, what you are facing more and more is a world that will seek to shut the Christian down through deceitful or through misleading words. That's the kind of oppression that we are facing. If you present Jesus as the only way of salvation today, you're what? You're intolerant, right? You're intolerant. If you believe in absolute morals based on the Word of God, you are a bigot. If you believe in the miracles of Christ, you are naive. This is the way that you will be shut down. Lawrence Krauss, for example, a physicist, goes around telling people that to teach children creationism is a form of child abuse, he says. Richard Dawkins says that the God of the Bible is, quote, a petty, unjust, unforgiving, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully, and that is the very, very, very shortened version of what he said. I could not read it out to you. It was so offensive. You just get this spleen, this absolute spleen, the most ridiculous, offensive nonsense, the kind of thing that if you said it about any other religion, you would immediately be branded as phobic. But it's okay to say it about Christianity. And then on the other hand, when a Christian tries to speak on an issue, you are gagged. Not long ago, I don't know if it was a Christian group or not, but they were representing what is a Christian view. They sought to have an ad aired. You're probably aware of it. It was pretty innocuous. It was just saying that a change to the Marriage Act is not as simple as you might think. It was a really innocuous ad. And that it could have unintended consequences. And Channel 7 and Channel 10 wouldn't even air the ad. And so on the one hand, Lawrence Krauss is allowed on TV to describe, for free, describing the Christian worldview as child abuse, or what is a Christian view as child abuse. But then when a Christian view of marriage is presented in the most innocuous way, in a paid format, it is not even allowed to go to air. And so you see the way that the Christian can end up feeling a little bit defeated by all this. and particularly where false things are said about the Lord, about the wonderful God and Saviour that we have, it can get you down, can it not? I mean, there's this old saying, isn't there? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But it's nonsense, isn't it? It's just not true. It's not true. And while we don't want to be oversensitive to these things, I understand that. We don't want to be oversensitive to these things. Yet, nevertheless, where we do feel the weight of false speech against the Lord and against his people, I do think it helps to remember that God himself actually cares about that. And that a day is coming when the Lord is going to arise and set right even those wrongs that have been brought about through corrupt speech. God is the champion of those who bear the brunt of falsehood and malice, and he will arise to their aid. And until that day, what we are encouraged to do instead is to focus on the words of the Lord. Notice the way that our eyes are turned there in verse 6. It says there, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." What you've got here is a contrast. What you've had so far in verses 1 through to 5 is just all of these empty words, lying words, false words, proud words. It's just all of this falseness. And you sort of had to just wade through it all and you say, what am I supposed to do when I live in a world full of spin? And then the answer comes in verse 6. And that answer is focus on the words of the Lord. Verse 6, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." The idea here is that there's no deception in the word of God, no untruth in the word of God. It's no impurity. And so because of that, you can just rely on what he has said. You see, the words of the world are just so unreliable. The world flatters, the world distorts, it spins, it's so unreliable. But God's word isn't like that. And so it is to his word that we turn in all of the anxiety and in all of the uncertainty that we face. We stand on his promises and we trust in them. Promises like verse 5, where he has just said that he is going to set us in the safety for which we yearn. We stand on God's promises, on God's sure word. I love the song that Stuart Townend has written. It encourages me every time I sing it. We sing it at Sullivan. I don't know if you sing it here. I will stand on every promise of your word. Yes, no. That's fine. But I'll just read a few verses out. It's got wonderful words. He writes this. He writes, "From the breaking of the dawn to the setting of the sun, I will stand on every promise of your word. A words of power, strong to save, that will never pass away. I will stand on every promise of your word. When I stumble into sin, condemnation pressing in, I will stand on every promise of your word. When I'm faced with anguished choice, I will listen for your voice and I'll stand on every promise of your word. Through this dark and troubled land, you will guide me with your hand as I stand on every promise of your word. Hope that lifts me from despair, love that casts out every fear as I stand on every promise of your word. Not forsaken, not alone, for the comforter has come, and I stand on every promise of your word. Grace sufficient, grace for me, grace for all who will believe. We will stand on every promise of your word." And you see what he's doing there. What he's doing is he's going to promises of God's word, the sufficiency of God's grace, not being forsaken and so on, and he's standing on those things in his time of need. And that song there is encouraging us to do exactly what Psalm 12 is encouraging us to do. Psalm 12 is saying the world is full of spin and lies, but God is not. And so you go to him and you go to his word for stability. This is where you are to go. You go to the words of the Lord. not long ago, Simone and I were talking at night, and we were talking about the series of... Is this okay to drink? No offence. Simone and I were talking one night, and we were talking about studies in Proverbs that we've been going through at Sutherland, and Simone was just reading through the Proverbs again on her bed, and she said to me, you know, it just never ceases to amaze me. It just never ceases to amaze me. Proverbs written thousands of years today, and yet I read them and they are just timeless. They just speak to me today, right now, as I'm lying on my bed, and it's what I need for today. And they are so wise. And we were talking about that, and we were just marveling at the word that we have, the very word of God, which speaks to our souls right now. And friends, that's what you find in this book, isn't it? These are pure words. They are like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And friends, this is where we need to turn. It's where we need to find help in a world of spin. We turn to the words of the Lord. And we trust in the words of the Lord as we face the paradox of life. The paradox is there in verses 7 and 8. It says there, "You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." Those verses there have something of a contrast, don't they? On the one hand, in verse 7, you have a word of confidence. In verse 7, David expresses his confidence that God is going to preserve his people. In verse 5, God has said that he's going to set his people in safety. And in verse 6, David has reminded himself that God's words are sure. And so in verse 7, he expresses confidence that, yes, God is going to be with his people. He is going to preserve his people, he will set them in safety and so on. David has this confidence in the word of the Lord. And yet, in verse 8, we see that for the present, things haven't changed. For the present, you still see wickedness on every side. You still see vileness being exalted among the sons of men. And so that's the paradox that we face in verse 7 and 8, isn't it? It's the paradox of life. On the one hand, we are laying hold of the promises of God. God is going to relieve his people. His word is sure. And yet on the other hand, we recognize that for the moment, God still doesn't seem like he's winning. Spin still seems like it has the advantage. That's the paradox of life. Dale Ralph Davis comments at this point. He says, "We don't particularly like paradoxes, though the Christian life is full of them. William Guthrie left us with a frightening one on his deathbed. Faith Cook writes about him. He was only 45, but his health broke and his end was very hard. He suffered such violent pains that his friends were forced to hold him down. Between the attacks of pain, he summoned the strength to say, 'Though I should die mad, yet I know I shall die in the Lord.'" Davis goes on, "That's a bit hard to hold together, as if to say, my pain may drive me out of my mind, but it cannot drive me out of Christ." And that's the kind of thing that we have going on here. At the end of this psalm, there's this burst of confidence in the Lord, and yet at the same time, there's this very real recognition of the genuine difficulty in the circumstances that are right in front of the psalmist. And friends, this is one of the things that I think is helpful about the Psalms. It's one of the things that's helpful to us. One of the things that's helpful about the Psalms is that the Psalms deal with the realities of life. They don't whitewash the realities of life. They don't deny the realities of life. The trials that we go through, and that in many cases we continue to face in our present existence. And yet at the same time, what the Psalms present are those who, despite the very real difficulties of life, were able to continue on looking forward in hope by faith in God's sure word. And friends, by God's grace, may we each one here be such people ourselves. As you face the difficulties of life, as you face the spin of this world, may the Lord secure you. May he anchor you by enabling you to lay hold of his sure word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sure word. We know that if we did not have it, we would have no hope. We acknowledge that we live in a difficult world, a world full of falsehood and lies and even opposition that sometimes is subtle and sometimes not so subtle. And we thank you that despite all of the unreliability and insecurity of this world, that we have something which is secure that we are able to turn to and to put our hope and confidence in. So help us to do that, we ask. Help us to lay hold of the promises which we have and to find security as we wade through the difficulties of life. We thank you again for your promises and for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.